evening. Good evening. Welcome back. Isn't it a beautiful day? We should hold this service outside. What do you think? Let me tell you, don't get used to the weather. It's going to get a little cooler later in the week, but praise the Lord, He gave us such a beautiful day. We're glad to see you guys here tonight. I wanted to tell you, we finally have enough of these. Our study guides. Now, they're not really a study guide, but they're a book that we think is worth your time. If you are interested, if you did not get one, if you'd like one, then you know what? I have more than half a box. I can't remember the last time I had half a box of these to provide for you. There's no cost. You've definitely already paid for them. So by all means, come and pick one up and take it home with you. We want you to read this. We want you to be blessed by the knowledge that your church believes in you enough to believe that you can understand Revelation. How about that? So we welcome you to tonight's 5 at 5. We're glad you're here. How about we begin with a word from the word of the Lord and then a word of prayer. In Revelation chapter 7, a passage that we won't get to for some weeks now, we find something that is unusual. The gathering of the 144,000. We have a whole 5-on-5 on who they are and the pieces that are associated with that. Let's just throw in a freebie right now and say, we don't know. But we have some speculation about it. Now, immediately following this list of the 144,000 is the section I want to read for you tonight. Because to me, it is a quintessential peek into heaven and what that experience will be like. Hear it starting in verse 9. Apostle John says, after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, is standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come from? I said, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He'll guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Pray with me, won't you? Oh, Jesus, we look forward to that day. I'm grateful that that is our future. It may not be our present, Lord Jesus, but we thank you tonight that because your word says so, we can rest confidently that this is where you're taking us. We may not understand everything in Revelation, and we may never understand it, Lord. But thank you that we can understand this much. Our hope is in you, and our future is in your presence. I pray, Lord, that you would keep me from getting so hung up on the minutiae and the academia of the study of Revelation that I forget to see the big picture, that you win in the end and you take me along for the ride. So tonight, Lord Jesus, as we celebrate that good news and we engage in these five questions, let us say with confidence, Jesus, your goodness has already won. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that all we have to do is finish up. We love you. We thank you for letting us have this time to share together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's just dive right in, shall we? I hope that you were able to scan it. By the way, I just want to remind you, if you are one who would much rather have a hard copy, there's good news. Send an email to my office, to me, to my assistant Cindy. We will get you a hard copy. I know that some of you are still analog people, and I don't blame you. That's all right. You may not have known to call yourself an analog person, but that's all right too. If you are learning to be digital, welcome. We're glad to have you. But your phone isn't cooperating. I saw someone struggling with it in the hallway. Then call us. Don't just sit and be disappointed. We want you to be served. So by all means, you're not a burden. Understand that we want to serve you. Call us and we'll get it to you. Let's start with this question. It's a question that starts back in chapter 1. Who are the angels of the seven churches of Revelation? There's no small debate about this, because although the word angel can seem rather obvious, the way it's contextualized makes us say, wait a minute, that may or may not be angelic beings. Is it necessarily something angelic, or are they humans assigned to that church? Let us wade off into this, shall we? In Revelation 1, verse 20, Jesus identifies seven angels overseeing the seven churches who receive his letters. Let's drop back a minute and ask ourselves about that term that Jesus uses, angelos. It's the term that usually is used to describe angelic beings. It's used 175 times in the New Testament and 67 times in Revelation alone. The term simply means messenger, not necessarily angelic being. While it is indeed plausible to consider these as angelic beings in the sense of guardian angels, Ray Stedman, a well-known and well-respected biblical theologian, suggests that, or perhaps as instruments of God's judgment, another possibility. There can be some options that go along with this. Let's talk about them for a moment. In Revelation 1:1, Jesus details a specific communication process. Jesus to an angel, to John. Now, is it possible that Jesus could have spoken directly to John? Well, indeed, and it seems likely that at least some of the time he did. But if these letters are written to angelic beings, then to take these messengers as angelic beings means that Jesus' message goes through an angel to John, back to an angel. That might seem rather circular in its logic. I don't know if you've ever seen an old-fashioned switchboard, the one that you used to have to call into and they would literally, physically plug your line into the one that you wanted to call. Imagine if you would call someone and they routed it back to you. Well, that would be rather silly. Why would you call yourself? If you wanted to find out if you were home, perhaps. Or perhaps it's like the old song, I'm My Own Grandpa. Maybe you've heard of that song. Maybe you'll look it up later. A circular kind of logic that says maybe, just maybe, these are not angelic beings, but rather messengers assigned to that church. Here's a second possibility. In five of the seven letters, there is bad behavior among the churches. Since angels cannot be charged with wrongdoing, this could lead one to believe there are fallen angels. Perhaps we can think about something else besides that. Now, that doesn't mean we don't know of fallen angels. Absolutely, we do. The demons that surround Satan are indeed, according to tradition and scripture, fallen angels. But we perhaps should keep looking. Let's take a look at one more. Since the word angel can merely mean messenger, not necessarily angelic beings, perhaps these are best understood as messengers charged with leading the church. The fact that the angels of Revelation 2 and 3 bear some responsibility for the actions of their churches and their failures seem to suggest they're human messengers, not angelic beings. Now, if my grandmother were here, she would throw a fit right here. And she would say, you've learned too much, you've gone too far, Darren. It's just nonsense to think anything other than that. Let the word of God speak for what it will be. Indeed, maybe she's right. But perhaps the word of God has spoken for what it is. Perhaps Jesus is telling us the truth about how we're to understand church leadership. Perhaps he's saying something by speaking to these angels assigned to each church that we in church leadership are under their authority too. Perhaps he's speaking to us as church leaders. I only think about it about once or twice every 30 minutes that I'll stand before the Lord one day and answer for how I served him as pastor of this church. Any person that doesn't feel the weight of that responsibility probably shouldn't have this job. I met with a young pastor not long ago who was somewhat disappointed with some of the leaders in his church. They weren't willing to do what he said. I laughed like some of you just did. And I said, I've been doing this a whole lot longer than you have, and they won't listen to me either, so don't take it personally. Let us rejoice, though, that the church, whether it's human beings who are messengers or angelic beings, the church is still Jesus's. Don't miss that part. It doesn't matter who the messengers are because the owner of the church is still the same. Still belongs to Jesus. So don't get so hung up on who are the angels and are they humans or angels that you miss the fact that the church really does belong to Jesus. Let's move on to our second question of the night. Why these seven churches? I teased this morning in the conversation that we had. When the Apostle John writes this in approximately 95 AD, there were most certainly more than seven churches. There were churches all over the place. In fact, if you're interested in doing some historical research, may I introduce you to Eusebius. We talked about him a few weeks ago, but I encourage you to look him up again. Eusebius wrote a book, actually a series of books, called Ecclesiastical History. You can look it up under that title or under his name, Eusebius. It's online in a lot of places. You can feel free to come to my office and I'll show you my copies of it as well. The thing about it is, Eusebius is only our most reliable source. We know of lots of churches. For you see, when Jerusalem fell in about 70 AD, the Christians who were there went in one of three directions. Some of them went north into what we call Lebanon. That was the region that they went to hide, literally among the forests and among the mountains. There is a beautiful country. Some of them went south, and they became what we would call the Coptics, C-O-P-T-I-C. We have some Coptics who live in Midland. Who knew? And they called us not long ago and said, Darren, could we hold a series of meetings in your building? Well, absolutely. The Coptics were some of the very earliest Christians. So we have had them in our building. Someone concerned, and rightfully so, came to me and said, Darren, they were lighting candles. Are these cult members? It's a fair question, especially if you're not familiar with what a Coptic is. But when you see that term, understand that we stand on their shoulders. They were some of the earliest Christians. The others went to Jordan. They ran straight east, crossed over the river, and hid in some of the limestone caves that were there in that region. They became Christians that have now been passed down. The brother that we had here a few weeks ago from Jordan, he was a part of that. Mr. Abbasi is his name, and a wonderful and godly man. He leads a seminary in Amman, Jordan. He counts himself as a descendant of those who fled to the east. But while those are wonderful churches, those aren't the ones Jesus writes to. He writes to seven churches in another part of the world, what we would call Asia Minor or Turkey. Why these seven churches? Jesus doesn't tell us. So these statements I will offer you are just presumptions. But perhaps it was because these were seven churches the Apostle John knew well and would give them a favorable hearing, even if it was difficult news. Only two of the seven, Ephesus and Laodicea, are known to us from other parts of the New Testament. Ephesus, obviously the book of Ephesians, and the book of Acts, Acts 19 and 20. And Laodicea, we find it in Colossians 2 and 4. They are mentioned specifically. They are churches there, and they are called out by that name. Thyatira we know of, but we aren't told anything about the church there, just that Lydia, our friend from Acts 16, was a resident of that city. Perhaps these churches were chosen because they possessed certain spiritual qualities or lack thereof. And Jesus wanted to address those issues. Jesus knew they weren't the only churches who would struggle with them, and so he wanted to help all of those who would identify them. I want to bring the map up that we've been using and let you see it one more time and suggest a still yet third option. Now, the order of the letters is Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I want to suggest to you today that one of the options we might have for why these seven churches is because that consisted of a postal route. Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, maybe that's just happenstance, and it just sort of happened that way. That's possible, but it's equally likely possible that the rural postal route, you might say, is why these seven churches were chosen. But after all, if our belief is correct, these letters were not meant just for that one church. They were circular letters. In other words, Revelation would be read in all seven of these churches, and the other six would hear the mail intended for that one. Now, in this country, if you open someone else's mail, it's a federal crime, isn't it? You can get in trouble for that. When I accidentally opened my wife's mail, then she usually reminds me of that. I violated federal law. But in those days, circular letters were very common. Let's just pick on the most famous of them, the book of Galatians. Galatia is not a city, it is a region. So thus, the letter that's written to Galatians is not to one individual church, but rather to a series of churches, a whole bank of them. And that letter would have rotated among all of them. That letter would have been passed one to the other. Likewise, for the book of James, the earliest of the New Testament letters. It's not written to any one specific church. It's written to all churches, including ours, I might add. When I present this to you, then I want you to understand perhaps the book of Revelation is intended for something bigger than just the seven churches addressed specifically. I think you know that I believe it already is. My hope is that we won't get so hung up on why these seven churches that we forget we're one of the ones that falls in line behind them. Let's move on to our third question. Why this particular order? Well, we've already touched on that, but let's take it one step further. Ephesus was the key church for the entire region, so it only makes sense for it to come first. We've talked about it before, we'll talk about it again, but let's pause here to say that Ephesus, as a port city and a primary port city, was a wonderful harbor for places coming in from the south and coming in from the east. When they arrived there, it was a wonderful harbor where you could park yourself for the winter. There were only certain months that were favorable for sailing the trade route from Greece into the Middle East. As such, Ephesus was an important place. Likewise, as a center of trade, Smyrna was too, but didn't have some of the same notoriety that Ephesus did. The most logical solution is that the rest of the churches followed the postal route. Let's move on to this fourth one. This is one I want to spend a little bit of extra time on. We touched on it the last couple of weeks, but I want us to park here for a little longer. Why was Jesus so harsh against the doctrine of Balaam? You'll remember our friend Balaam, the one with the talking donkey. He was a prophet who God used. but who used his God-given talents for illicit purposes. Now, I realize that never happens anymore. I wish it didn't. I'm in the middle of reading a book that I do not recommend to you called Faith-Based Frauds, about the hucksters, the liars, those who have led deceptively for their own purposes under the name of God himself. Likewise, Balaam. Even though Balaam knew Balak was God's enemy and that Balak was trying to convince him to use his prophetic gifts inappropriately, Balaam didn't leave. You see, the smart thing to do when you realize you're in a bad deal is run away. Don't stand around to see what happens next. I remember clearly when I was in high school, we were stacking hay. Stacking bales of hay when they were still square in this barn. We were unstacking one particular section that had been stacked up all year because we wanted to put the new hay back there and circulate the old one back out. You know, I was the third guy in line. The third guy. And I turned as I just handed one bale off to get another one. And the two guys who were further in the barn all of a sudden were running toward me like they'd seen a ghost. Indeed, they had. A short, black and white, furry one. We had disturbed his nest, and he was none too happy about it. We made Darren-sized holes in the barn wall to get out. Because we knew better than to stay. We knew what was coming. When you realize you're in a bad situation, flee. Balaam did not do that. He stuck around. Hey, let's see if we can pick up some loose change. I can't do what Balak wants me to, but maybe I can do something else. He countered with another idea in exchange for favorable financial terms. Balaam suggested there was another weakness. A full frontal assault was not necessary. Send the Moabite and Midianite women to seduce them, to tempt them into sexual relations and pagan rituals. The Israelites who participated brought God's judgment and punishment upon themselves, and we might say Balaam drank the poison for himself. According to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, the mistake of Balaam was a choice to promote falsehood for financial reasons. According to Jude, verse 11, such greed was his undoing. This heresy of selfishness, of self-centeredness, of what can I get out of it even if God's people get damaged, is still alive and well, unfortunately. Thus, the Balaamite heresy was the attitude one can be fully cooperative with the world and still serve God in holiness and purity. Jesus said it best. You can't serve God and the world. One master must take a back seat. The doctrine of Balaam is quite simple. Little sin doesn't really hurt as long as there's something to be gained from it. We know better, don't we? We've seen this movie. We've watched it destroy lives time and time and time again. How long will we believe that this time it's different? How long will we believe that this time it won't happen that way? I read a book a few years ago that wore that very title, This Time is Different. It was not about theology. It was not about heresy. It was about financial concerns, financial patterns, and the belief that even though this system has been tried lots of times before, this time is different. And the results are predictably broken every time. Those patterns collapse upon themselves just like they did before. This time is different. It's the belief that it won't happen to us because we're smarter, we're more trained, we're not the idiots they were before. We'll do it better, we'll do it wiser. Heresy lies that way. And I caution you against it, especially in theological terms. Compromised convictions for the sake of popularity, greed, gain, or gratification will lead, like for Balaam, to destruction. Now I want to ask you something, and this is a sincere question. If God cared so much about you that he was willing to make a donkey talk to communicate, would you have received that message? We would all like to say, well, sure. But understand this, we have something Balaam didn't have, the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And because the Holy Spirit indwells us, let us not become so infatuated with who we are and our wisdom that we think we won't be deceived too. The Balaamite heresy is still as sick and broken as it ever was. And if you need evidence to that, then check out that book, Faith-Based Frauds. It's a reminder that the hucksterism of Balaam still works today. Now, this question, this is the one that I got from Ms. Delma. She stopped me in the hallway on Thursday afternoon, and it's one that I want us to walk through slowly. If you want to follow along, then I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew 24. We're going to investigate a little deeper on this one. The question is, are we in the Revelation era right now? The short answer is yes. Now, let's take a look at Matthew 24 and see exactly what that has to say. This is the final discourse for Jesus, and it starts with the destruction of the temple. If you have a study Bible, you see that in the first couple of verses there. And then in verse 3, Jesus sits down. And when you see Jesus sitting down, in the book of Matthew especially, in the Gospel of Matthew, it ought to catch your attention. Because that's the position that a teacher would take when he's ready to instruct his students. His regular sitting wouldn't really matter, but when Matthew notates that he sat down, then it's something you should pay attention to and go, here comes something I should hear. Let me read it for you as Jesus spoke it. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? A reasonable question. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I wonder if you had been there, would you have done like me and said, yeah, me too, I want to know that. Help me out here, Jesus. I want to know what it looks like. Hear how Jesus responds. See to it that no one leads you astray. Please underline that. I caution you, just because we're in the Revelation era doesn't mean that everyone is right. I've been actually terrified when I've Googled Revelation answers to see some of the straight out heresy that passes for written things on the internet. See to it that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and they'll lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Please notice that. Wars and rumors of wars don't necessarily mean the end has come. Just means it's on its way. This is a mistake that we have made for 2,000 years since Jesus said that. Because heaven knows we've had plenty of wars, haven't we? We may have another one. It may come this week. But let us be clear. Such does not necessarily mean that the end has fallen. Verse 7. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. The beginnings. I'd like to say they're the end. Did you notice the earthquake we had this week? Yeah, we did too. We've gotten to where it's like it's no big deal. Oh, it's just an earthquake. Those are indicators, but not necessarily litmus tests. They don't necessarily point to a conclusive end right now. Jesus continues in verse 9. Then they, Jesus does not have an antecedent for they. Who is they? He does not offer that information. It simply says they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. One of the priorities that we've established as a church for our mission department, led by our friend Brian Pinson, is unreached people groups. Unreached people groups simply means there's not a gospel product in their language. No one has officially or notated that they have taken the gospel to that place, thus the name, unreached people groups. Here is why that's significant. When all have heard, then the end will come. Now, the temptation for us is to say, well, let's just buy a big enough speaker and a loud enough microphone to where everybody can hear. Let us just fly overhead and proclaim it. While that might be wise and indeed has some merit to it, the point Jesus is making is not just a hearing, but rather a testimony. A proclamation that truth is still found in Jesus. Verse 15 is one that I want you to notate. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been heard from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out there. If they say, look, he's in the inner room, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That's a lot to chew on. Let's go back and start that section over. Abomination of desolation. This phrase, when we find it in the book of Daniel, refers to the violation of the temple of God. The original one, the most notorious of them, took place in about 167 BC. Epiphanes, which means praise of God, was the Seleucid ruler in charge of Israel at the time. He made a deal with the crooked Jewish priests who were managing the temple. He went in and slaughtered a pig on the altar. How and why God did not strike him dead, I cannot tell you. But outside of that, Epiphanes was called by his nickname, the one that I used in the first place. While Epiphanes means praise of God, people didn't call him that. They called him Epimenes. Sounds close, but its meaning is very different. Epimenes means mad dog. Epimenes was hated by those who loved the Jewish culture and the Lord himself. They led a revolt led by a man named Judas Maccabeus. I encourage you, if you have a so-called Catholic Bible, to look up the book Maccabees. There's four of them. You'll find them in the Catholic Bible in what we call the Apocrypha. Boy, has there been some things spilled about the Apocrypha. Let me encourage you today to not let it scare you. There are some books that are worthy of being frightened of, but let us encourage ourselves with the fact that Maccabees tells the story. It tells the story of the abomination of desolation when the temple itself was violated. It happened in 167 BC, but that wasn't the last time. Jesus is foretelling a time when the temple would be violated again. We know that as the fall of Jerusalem. It occurred in 70 AD. The crazy Roman ruler Domitian decided the best way to quell all rebellions for the nation of Israel was just to wipe it out, destroy the nation altogether, and then she can't revolt anymore. Drive those who live there out, including their temple, and then they won't be so inclined to be such a problem so far from home. Indeed, they did. He went in and destroyed the temple. Where the Ark of the Covenant went, we don't know. Now, let me just pause the story there for a moment. If you ask our Ethiopian brothers, this may be true, it may not. But if you ask our Ethiopian brothers, our Coptic friends took the Ark of the Covenant and went to Ethiopia with it. They put it in the basement of a building and have moved it every so many decades, centuries, where it is currently in residence beneath one of their churches in the northern half of the nation of Israel. Now, when I was in Ethiopia, I asked questions regarding the Ark of the Covenant. Is it here in Ethiopia? Oh, absolutely. Yeah, there's no question about it, Darren. Absolutely. Have you seen it? Well, no, but I know a guy who did. And when I asked, can I go there? Absolutely, let's take a trip. Will I see the Ark? Nope. So sometimes legends take on greater potency than fact. I don't know if the Ark is there or not. It doesn't really matter because it's not in the temple, and that's the whole point. Jesus is declaring that when you see that, friends, is one of the key markers to the beginning of the end. Well, wait a minute, Darren. You just said that was in 70 AD. I don't know if you've checked the calendar, Darren, but it's 2022. That's a long way, isn't it, though? The reason I point this out to you is because just because Jesus declared that to be the beginning of the end doesn't mean the end has yet arrived. A lot of people want to read this and say, well, that's happened, so it must be next week, or it must be next month, or next year. Well, maybe, maybe not. The Revelation era started when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. Well, doggone it, Darren, that's not the answer I wanted. That's what my grandmother would say anyway. I know what she wanted. I know she wanted to know something more concrete than that. And Jesus offers it. What should you do? I'll boil it down to say this. Live in a state of readiness. That's Jesus' words from verse 17 to verse 28. Live in a state of readiness, where you're constantly aware that Jesus' return is imminent, but it may not be today. Prepare as if his coming will be delayed, but live as if his coming is imminent today. Because one of these days we'll be right. His return will arrive. He also provides a warning for us. You see it in verse 23. A warning that there will be charlatans, liars, those who will come to deceive. And then in verse 29, Jesus takes it a step further. What will it be like when he returns? Immediately after the tribulation, Jesus says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, And they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send out his angels. And with a loud trumpet call, they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So what we can say is that the return of Christ will be widely known and obvious. Now, when I was a boy, the idea of everyone on earth knowing about something instantaneously was absolute nonsense. How is that even possible? But now, with these fool things, something happens in Europe and it shows up on my phone. You remember the day that Notre Dame caught fire? The first clue I had something was wrong was a notification there was a fire. And the Notre Dame, the Paris Fire Department was on their way there. It's possible now that Jesus' coming will be known by all of us. It's possible. Let's skip to verse 36. Concerning the day and the hour, no one knows. Would you just underline that for yourself? Perhaps it will give you some peace. Because the next phrase is, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. I point this out to you because I want you to see something critical. The critical element is this. When Jesus came to Bethlehem to be born, according to Philippians 2, he emptied himself. You remember that passage, Philippians 2? He emptied himself. In other words, he gave away some aspect of his deity in order to indwell human form. There was no way that he could be God in the sense that he was before his incarnation while he was here on earth. Not if he wanted to be fully man. In order to be fully man and fully God, he had to empty himself, so says Philippians 2. So when Jesus says the Son doesn't know, it doesn't mean he doesn't know now. It means he didn't know then. But the Father only. The Father is the only one who knows. Friends, I want to encourage you with this. God does know. And even if he's not telling us, we can be confident that he does know. Verse 37, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. How was the days of Noah? He's going to tell us. In those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other one left. Therefore, verse 42 says, stay awake, for you don't know what that day is. And your Lord is coming. This word right here, verse 42, calls us to vigilance, preparation, calls us to constantly looking east. Verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. Or, as the King James says, in an hour when men think not. One of my theology professors at Dallas Baptist, he told me that he believed that Christ's return would be before 7 a.m. When I asked why, he said, it says that Christ will return in an hour when men think not. He had been assigned to teach a class on theology at 7 a.m. in one particular context. Perhaps Dr. Estes is right. We'll find out one of these days. So now back to the question at hand. Are we in the Revelation era right now? Yes. There can be no other conclusion to draw. That said, And this is why I've taken time to read this section to you. Jesus warned us against trying to interpret the signs. His instruction, as it always has been, is to live in a state of readiness and preparation, as if Jesus' return could be in the next 5 minutes. I caution you against trying to anticipate, based on your understanding of Revelation, when that moment will come. But I compel you at the same time to live in the constant state of eagerness that looks east and says, maybe today. Maybe today. This much we know for sure. In Acts 1, when Jesus ascended into heaven, and the angel turned and spoke to the apostles and said, friends, this same Jesus who went up into heaven, he'll come back. I believe, I'm firmly convinced that they expected Jesus back real soon. I do too. Well, it's been a long time since then, Darren. Were they wrong? Were all the believers from then till now wrong? No. Because Jesus did come get them. He just came to get them through their death. The return of Christ is still imminent, right around the corner. So instead of trying to anticipate what will lead to it or the tea leaves that will unlock the code for us, let us embrace the reality that Christ's return is imminent, whether we know when it is or not. I remember so well this book that was written a few years ago called The Hebrew Code. Maybe you saw this book, and maybe even you have it. And if you do, let me encourage you, don't read it. Use it as a doorstop. It's much more useful that way. The essence of the book, The Hebrew Code, is this. There's a hidden message, a deeper message, written in the Hebrew language comprising the Old Testament. How do you get that message out? By a process the author called sifting. Sifting, where you counted off ever how many letters, sometimes three, sometimes five, sometimes seven, and you pulled that letter out. And then you let it stand with the other letters you pulled out, and then a new message would arise from this now sifted message. And that sifted message would tell you the real meaning of the Hebrew code. Be very afraid, friends. That's heresy, and it leads into dark places. That's exactly what Jesus warned against, and I don't want you to make that mistake. Instead, look east and pray the same prayer that ends the book of Revelation. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Well, I've rattled on now for 48 minutes. I wonder if perhaps you might have a question or two. Our lovely assistant has a microphone that she will bring to you to give voice to that. Uh-oh, here it comes. Every time Bill has a question. Go ahead, Bill.
Pastor, I'm pretty sure that people at least 80 years ago felt the same way about being in the Revelation era. Haven't people always thought we were living in the last times?
Yeah, pretty much. And you know, your point is an excellent one, Bill. In the days of the Dark Ages when eclipses would come, people were convinced it was a sign that God was angry or that his return was imminent. Likewise, in the transition from the year 999 to 1000, history is replete with false prophets claiming special knowledge that Christ's return was imminent. Much closer to our day, I don't remember if it was 1985 or 1995, there was a group of people in Missouri that believed Christ's return was imminent, and I mean like within days. And so they sold everything, including their clothes, and went to the top of the hillside in Missouri. Some of them died of exposure. The rest of them finally came back down, but the faithful leader never admitted he was wrong. Yes, I believe that we've always believed we were living in the last days. Someone else.
Quick comment.
Yeah, hold on. Gary, let Katie get down here with a microphone for you.
Just a comment, not a question.
Yes, sir.
Okay. I've been at this church since 1960. As a young man, my parents brought me back. I have finally heard something I haven't heard since then. But it makes me think we wouldn't have this as the guide and the lesson that we're supposed to learn to get us to Revelation.
Sure.
And I think you've just told us that.
The idea behind Revelation is to be ready. Remember, it's a warning, but it's also a preparation. Because the end is coming. We know that. What are you going to do to be ready? Anyone else? I guess everybody's tired and ready to go home. Don't blame you. You want to get out and enjoy that good weather? Hey, there we go. Hello, Miss Wandell. She's bringing it to you.
We're halfway through Revelations, which I think we are, and even farther than halfway. Tell me, because you really are a very astute person, tell me what the last half is going to be like, and make your prediction of what we're to do. Now, that's kind of putting you on the spot, but
yeah, you can do it.
You can do it.
Especially given this is supposed to be rebroadcast. We'll edit out this part. No, your question is a good one, Ms. Wandell, and I don't have a good answer for you. Yes, we are definitely in the Revelation process. Where are we in it? I don't know that it's really possible to say. Are we at chapter 4, 5, 6? It's not really possible to say for where we are from where I stand. Let me say it differently. I do think this, when we look forward to the return of Christ and the fulfillment of the book of Revelation, it's murky. We won't see it as clearly as we'd like. When we arrive home to heaven and we look back, I think we'll see the pathway clearly and see, oh, that's how God did it. It's kind of like the dissertation that I wrote. Now that I know how to do it, I could have done a much better job the second time. But we won't get another pass at that. So where are we in it? I'm not sure about that. I will tell you this. I hope that you've enjoyed the letters that we're walking through, because the letters are the easy part. And some of you are going, whoa, that's not good news, Darren. But the fun part will be in a couple of weeks when we get to the throne room in chapters 4 and 5. When we get to chapter 6, it starts getting a little cloudier. And by the time we get to chapters 8 and 9, we're in the deep weeds. No matter where we are in the process, though, to your point, Ms. Wandell, I'm not just rattling on here. The point is always the same. The return of Christ is around the corner. And when he comes, his victory will be complete and final. We may not understand how he works it all out. And I can almost guarantee you that it won't be according to every reasoned argument that we've made along the way. But we can say conclusively, Christ's reign will be complete. I don't expect that if it goes differently than some of our theologians anticipate, I don't expect they'll get to heaven and argue with the Lord he didn't do it right. So my heart is, let Jesus decide that and me just trust him in the way.